Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is in the 21st chapter of Revelation, verses 1 through 7, and then we're going to add verses 22 to 25 as well. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We come here on Sundays and we confess our sins. And when we do that, we're throwing ourselves on you as we face the prospect of yet another week when we have not done as we ought to have done. And so we are pleading with you now to be here among us. Send your Spirit here as you promised you would. Fill us up to overflowing. May your people be changed today. And may we be remade, renewed. May we drink from the spring of the water of life without payment. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of every last one of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, something's wrong with us. I don't think that's controversial. I don't think you have to be a Christian to buy that. You just kind of have to look around at the world and everything from children being abused to entire tribes being massacred to the 1,000 little ways that we find every day to make ourselves more important than the people around us. We're somehow broken, somehow sick. And the Bible says very clearly that what's wrong with us is sin. The problem is that sounds like an increasingly irrelevant and outdated answer. And the reason, I think, for that is not that the biblical diagnosis is actually in any way irrelevant or outdated, but because we have misunderstood it. We say, as Christians, the problem with us, the problems in the world, can be attributed to sin. But then what we mean when we say that word sin is that sometimes, a lot of the time, people do stuff that they shouldn't do, and they don't do stuff that they should do. That's certainly true. And sin includes the fact that we do things that we ought not do and don't do things that we ought to do. But if you just understand sin in terms of actions, all you're getting is the symptom. Our failings to do or our doings of what we ought not to do are a part of sin, but they are the symptom. They are not the heart of the disease. And right here, right from the beginning of the Bible, God says very clearly, sin is not just about not doing what you ought to do. Sin is about who you are. Failing to understand who you were meant to be and acting as if you are something you are not. Sin is not just about your actions, it is about your identity. And that rings much truer. When we say, if we say to ourselves or we say to the world, sin's about actions. So how you're going to deal with your sin of anger is that you're just going to, don't be angry. Just stop yelling at people. That's totally unhelpful. And I'll tell you, even if everybody in the world could manage to stop being angry or doing all of the other things that we do because we are sinful, the world would still be full of sin. Because all we'd be doing is squashing the symptoms and never dealing with the actual disease. If you treat sin this way, and your response to sin is, just don't do it, or just do this other thing, just make sure you read your Bible more. It's a lot like if you have a cancer patient and you look at them and the first thing you notice is that they don't have any hair. Because all their hair's falling out and you're like, I'm going to fix this thing. I'll fix the no hair thing. Here's a wig. There, it's all better. Just wear the wig. Your problem is you obviously have a disease. You don't have any hair. Just put this wig on. Now we don't have a problem. That's what you sound like when you say sin's just about what you do and do not do. You haven't dealt at all with the thing that's killing you. Sin is about identity. This passage makes that very clear. And what we see in this passage is that sin deceives you about who you are meant to be. Sin shames you about who you are. And sin estranges you from the people around you, from God, and from who you were meant to be. Sin deceives. Sin shames. Sin estranges. Okay. So sin deceives. This all starts with a lie, does it not? All right. Go back, if you got your Bible, go back to Genesis 3. Verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice the serpent isn't just saying, you don't have to listen to the thing God told you to do. He's doing something much more than that. He's saying, you can be like God. You were meant to be exactly like God. And then there's that phrase, knowing good and evil, which doesn't just mean knowing that adultery is wrong. It means being able to determine good and evil for yourself. Being able to decide, I think that's right and that's wrong and nobody can tell me otherwise. That's what God gets to do. And the serpent's saying, all you have to do is eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then you'll be just like God. You can decide for yourself if something's good or evil, if something's right or wrong. He's saying, this is who you were meant to be. And this is how sin always works. Sin is always about making a false promise to you about what you can be if you will just eat of the fruit of the tree. So sin will say to you, it'll take what you can pick whatever idol you want. Okay? I was telling Sam earlier, one of my idols is productivity. Okay? So sin will tell me, if I just manage my time better, if I just drink more coffee, then I can be the most productive person ever. My productive powers, I would never say this out loud, but I'm thinking in my head, would be godlike. Other people would be in awe of it. That's mine. You could pick beauty. You could pick professional success. You could pick being a good parent. It doesn't matter. All of your sin is rooted in a false promise that you can be like God. It's kind of a ridiculous promise, right? I mean, raise your hands. Who grew up in church to some degree or other, has been in church a long time? Okay, so this isn't the first time somebody's told you this story. So we just go with it. Like, Adam and Eve are hanging out in the garden and a snake shows up and is like, here, eat this pomegranate and then you'll be like God. That's absurd. Okay, when I was in college, I rode my bike everywhere and I got in a bike wreck. Somebody pulled out in front of me in a car and I went flipped over the car. And I was fine. I got up and I'm kind of woozy and disoriented because I smacked my head. And this woman I'd never seen before runs across the street to me and pulls out this unmarked vial of liquid and gets a dropper out and gets a little dropper and says, here, take this, you'll feel better. And I'm not at my best at this point. I just landed on my head. But what I said was, I think I'm fine, thank you very much. And what I was thinking is, you're insane. Not in a million years would I do that. I mean, there's bystanders looking at me like, is he going to do that? Is it too far if I tackle him before he does that? It's a crazy thing to do. Somebody just comes up to you and says, here, this will fix all your problems. Just eat it. Right? We should know better. But we don't. And we don't know better because Satan is making a promise to Adam and Eve that they are already so ready to believe. I want you to notice that Satan's lie is not the first lie in this story. Adam comes into the garden and God says to Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Satan comes in later and says, is that really what God said? And the woman said to the serpent, this is verses 2 and 3, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say that last part. God didn't say anything about touching the tree one way or another. Here's what happened. Okay? God said, don't eat the fruit. He told that to Adam, and Adam told it to Eve, and then they had a little conference. They're like, this is important. This is the only command we've gotten. Don't eat the fruit. So what we need to do is just set some boundaries around it to make sure that we never even come close to eating the fruit. Let's not even touch the thing. We call this legalism. So God says, drunkenness is bad. And we say, we know drunkenness is bad. We don't want to get within a country mile of drunkenness. Just don't ever drink anything. No alcohol, period. That's not in the Bible. But we added it. Why? Because we trust ourselves more than we trust God. What did Adam and Eve just do? Instead of trusting in the command that God had given them, they created their own law, their own set of commands, and trusted in their ability to control the situation. We got this. We won't even touch it, and then we'll be fine. We've got a plan. We talked about it. So when Satan comes along and says to Adam and Eve, it says right there in the text, Adam's with her. When he says to the two of them, hey, You can become like God. You can control your own destiny. You can run your own life. You can decide what's right and wrong. They're like, that's right, we can. That's just what we were thinking. Right? It's like going down to Chapel Hill and saying, go Tar Heels. You didn't plant a new idea in anybody's head. Adam and Eve were already there. And we're the same way. And you could say, like, we believe all kinds of crazy stuff. Anytime anybody wants to tell us that we can be extraordinary, godlike, remarkable, we're buying. My 3-year-old boy, Liam, has no trouble whatsoever believing that he is Spider-Man. None. My son has never successfully shot webs out of his wrists. He has never swung through the air or beaten up a bad guy. But he is convinced that he is Spider-Man because he is so ready to believe that for his little 3-year-old mind, he is godlike. He's a superhero. But that's not just 3-year-olds. Okay? And you're going to go to the grocery store sometime this week, and ladies, there are going to be magazines lining the aisles promising that if you will just do this miracle 28-day diet, then by, what would that be? The 8th of June, you will be the most beautiful woman in the United States of America. With the figure that will be the envy of every other woman and the desire of every other man. All you have to do is just 28 days, it'll be easy. You know why those magazines are there? Because people buy those magazines. Because they believe it. Because we want so badly to believe we were made to be the most beautiful. That's what we were designed for. And so we're ready to buy any promise you got. This is how people like Bernie Madoff make millions and millions and millions of dollars. If somebody knocks on your door this week and says, all you have to do is invest $1,000 and next month you'll be a millionaire. You say no to that. Okay? Free financial advice from the pastor. Say no to that one. Okay? But people bought it. Because, I mean, I'm supposed to be extraordinarily wealthy. I'm supposed to be extraordinarily successful. That's what this is all about. So if somebody wants to open that door for me, then they should go right ahead. I was already thinking that. They're just making it easy. This is what Satan's doing. This is why God says he is the most crafty of all the serpents, even though on the surface his scheme looks like it shouldn't fool anybody. He actually knows exactly what he's doing. He's telling you what you want to hear and promising you that in 3 easy steps, you can be just like God. Sin deceives us about not just what we should do, but who we are meant to be. Sin is selling you a bill of goods about who you are meant to be and telling you, yeah, you're supposed to be the most beautiful, the most successful, the most productive, the wisest, the most respected, whatever. You're supposed to be the center of everyone's universe. And they're all supposed to look up to you. And let's face it, that deception makes us do stupid, stupid things. Like invest our money with Bernie Madoff. Or buy magazines because we think in 28 days we can be the most beautiful woman in the world. Or get the addict's card at the Drip Later coffee office right there. Because if I just drink enough coffee, then I can finish grad school and get A's and everything and still be a good dad and do all the other things I'm trying to do. Right? And we end up looking foolish. Because it's just not true. You weren't made to be like God. There are 150 million women in America, and by definition, only one could be the most beautiful. And you can't throw 8 balls in the air and keep them all up at the same time. And so we end up looking stupid and feeling ashamed. Because we know we're supposed to be not just pretty good, but the best, godlike. And we are so obviously not. And so we are ashamed. And that's exactly what happens to Adam and Eve. As soon as they buy this lie about who they're intended to be, they become ashamed about who they are. Pick it up in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Immediately, Adam and Eve know that they're naked. They were naked before. They had the whole conversation with the serpent naked. They've lived their entire lives naked and been fine with it. It's who they are. And like it says at the end of Genesis 2, they were unashamed because they had nothing to be ashamed of. All of a sudden, this idea that they're supposed to be something extraordinary, they're supposed to be godlike, gets introduced. And they ate the fruit, and it says their eyes were opened. It doesn't say that they became wise. It says their eyes were open. And they looked at each other and realized, I'm not 1 ounce more godlike now than I was before I took that bite. I've been had. And they were ashamed. Just like after every diet you've ever been on, when you looked in the mirror and like, no, I'm still me. And not only are you frustrated that it didn't work, but ashamed now of who you are because you bought the lie. Same thing happens to Adam and Eve. And what do they do? If you thought the whole, like, here, just eat this apple and everything will change thing was ridiculous, it gets worse. They sew together fig leaves like this, and now they're not naked? That's not leaving a whole lot up to the imagination. This is not a very good cover-up. So the deception leads to feeling stupid, which leads to being ashamed, which leads to being even more stupid. And then the fig leaves is not enough. They hide from God behind a tree. They hid from God behind a tree. And then when God asked them where they were, they told him. Right? I play hide and seek with my kids. And they go run off to hide wherever. And they're giggling the whole time. And then I start playing with them. I finish counting. Ready or not, here I come. Where's Haley? In the bedroom. This is Adam and Eve's version of hide and seek. And they're not hiding from me. They're hiding from the omniscient Lord of the universe. Like, you can't see me, God. I got you fooled now. This is moronic. They ate this thing that was supposed to make them wise, was supposed to make them knowledgeable, and they got tangibly dumber. It went in the wrong direction. And this cycle between deception and stupidity and shame and stupidity, it's never ending. Okay? Before I was a house parent, after college, I got a job as a carpenter's helper. And I had been on the job about a month and a half. And one house that we were working on needed painting, and the other house needed the roof framed. And if you know anything about construction, you know that as the guy who didn't know anything, I was left to paint the house, while the people who could actually build houses were sent to frame a roof. So I'm left all by myself on this job site to paint the house because my foreman foolishly thinks nobody can screw up painting. And this is on a mountain, and it's a multi-story house, and so we have this thing called a genie, which you sit in a bucket at the top of an arm, and you can drive it around from the bucket. So you can be 10, 15, 30 feet off the ground and move around the house and paint everything. So I'm driving this thing around, and I get to a corner of the house, and I get stuck. And I don't know what to do. And I'll go ahead, I'll give it away. It wasn't in four-wheel drive, and I was trying to turn a corner and go up a hill. But I didn't know this because I don't know anything at this point. But I am convinced that I am supposed to be the best carpenter's helper ever to walk the face of the earth. The sort of man's man who solves his own problems and does not need to call for help. That is who I am supposed to be. Okay? Please notice, the other house they're working on is less than a quarter mile away. So all I had to do was open my cell phone and call, and the whole problem would have been fixed in 5 minutes. But I'm not doing that because I fix my own problems. That's who I am. And so I back it up and go around until I tip the thing off the side of the mountain. And it goes, whoof, and I almost fall out and it gets caught on a tree. Okay? And there's like two and a half wheels down and it's teetering, so I lower the bucket and get out. And this is bad. This is way worse than calling your boss for help. But my identity hasn't changed. I'm still a man's man who doesn't need other people's help. So there's a backhoe on the job site. Y'all know what a backhoe is? You drive it around and you can like dig scoops of dirt, but you can also, they're really strong, so you can pull stuff with them. I've never driven a backhoe before, mind you. But my foreman was dumb enough to leave the keys in the backhoe. So I back the backhoe up to use the arm that I don't know how to operate to pull the genie up out of the hill. Problem being, they didn't leave the chain in the backhoe to attach the two. So I drive down to the other job site and pull up and say, "Hey, Jamie, can I get a chain?" And he looks at me and goes, "A chain? You're painting. Why do you need a chain?" I'm like, "It's nothing. No big deal." And he's like, "Yeah, it's over there." So I get the chain and I go back up and I get it all attached. And at this point, thank Jesus, my foreman thinks better of what he's doing and drives up and finds me. With a backhoe that I don't know how to drive and a genie that's like, this is a $60,000 piece of equipment hanging off the side of a mountain. What happened there? I was deceived. I didn't get fired. I didn't. I should have, but I did not get fired. I was convinced that I was supposed to be something that I flat was not. And that led me to turn a very small problem into a fiasco. My deception made me stupid. And so when I made a mistake, I was ashamed. And that shame made me stupider. And being stupider made me more ashamed. And then at that point, thankfully, people who knew what they were doing intervened before I burned the forest down or something. At no point during any of that was I thinking about the time that was being lost by me or then by the people whose time was actually productive. I wasn't even thinking about being fired. I was just consumed by the shame of being exposed as a nincompoop. It's all I was thinking about. I didn't tell my wife that story until years later. I was more grateful about not being fired because it meant I didn't have to tell Vanessa why I would have been fired than anything else. You can always find more jobs, but you know, looking bad in front of your wife, a whole other thing. Shame and deception work hand in hand. And all of your sin, all the things you do or don't do, all the symptoms come from this disease. That you've been told a lie about who you were meant to be. And you know, you cannot fool yourself, that you are not that. And so every day you are ashamed. And if I come into the middle of that and start just trying to deal with the symptoms and telling you, just don't do this. Just do this instead. All I will accomplish is making you more ashamed. Those kind of do's and don'ts have no power over sin. That's what Paul says about the law. He says the law has its functions, but it has no power to break sin. In fact, the law causes sin to increase because it increases that shame. Sin deceives you about who you were meant to be, and sin shames you about who you actually are. And that shame is what estranges you. That sense that who you are, it's not like I've done bad things and I need to repent. I feel a godly sorrow over them and I need to repent of my actions and my motivations. Please do that. We did that together. This is not, I am broken. This is, I am worthless. I'm a miserable failure of no value whatsoever. That's what shame leads us to. And that sense of shame estranges us. Because if that's who I actually am, I am not letting you guys know. So I'll do whatever I have to do to put up whatever front I have to put up to make sure you guys don't know. And I'm not dealing with a God who can see straight into my heart. So sin not only deceives us about who we're meant to be and shames us about who we are, sin estranges us from ourselves, from one another, and from God Himself. Sin estranges us from God. They immediately, Adam and Eve, take off, hide, get away from God. We don't want to be around anyone who sees us for who we actually are. Because we're naked, we're worthless, we're ashamed. But so they run and hide. And we spend so much of our time, whether you're a Christian or not, running and hiding from God. There's this idea that the Christian concept of heaven and hell is like God's in a big castle in the sky. And everybody walks up to the door of heaven and bangs on the door, and God lets a few people in and sends everybody else away. That's not it at all. The Christian conception of life now and after death is that you and I are running as fast as we can away from God. We want no part of a castle where somebody else is king and we don't have any chance of being God ourselves. And we definitely don't want any part of a relationship with somebody who knows us perfectly for exactly who we are and sees through all the loincloths we've ever sewn together. And God comes and gets people, chases us down, and brings us back with Him. That's what it's actually looking like. That's not, don't get the, like, you're banging on the door. And He says no. You say no, and He says no, yes. Come with me. Sin estranges us from God because we're ashamed. And this is what the Bible calls death, by the way. There's that weird, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall surely die. And then Adam lives another 900 years. Because God's not talking about when you stop breathing. He's talking about when you get cut off from the source of life. Which is what happens here, because you run away from it and are estranged from God, from that spring of the water of life. And so everything after that is just like an oasis in the desert where the spring has stopped working. The leaves might stay green for a while, but the countdown's on. It's going to wither and die and sink into the sand soon enough without that continual replenishment. And sin estranges you from God and cuts you off from that only source. But not just from God, sin estranges us from one another. Look at the rest of our passage in Genesis, verses 11 to 13. And the Lord said, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." First case in history of, it's his fault. It was her. The serpent did it. Not me. Don't blame me. This is all about blame because it's all about shame. I can't handle you, God, knowing what I've actually done and who I actually am. So let me give you 18 reasons why it's her fault. And all of a sudden, this perfect human relationship, one flesh, these two people who were supposed to stand together on everything, is broken asunder and they are enemies. And the race is on to see who can push the other one down and pull themselves up. Sin estranges us from one another. My wife and I are house parents at a children's home, and we work with teenage boys who are in the custody of the state. Abuse, drug use on the parts of the parents, abandonment, whatever. These boys fight all the time. We work a week at a time. If I get through a week without breaking up a fight, it's remarkable. And I sit them down and I talk to them all the time. And I say, there's usually 9 of them in the house at a given time. You are the only people here, the 9 of you, who understand where each other have been. I've been doing this for years, and I have no idea what it's like to be you. None. whatsoever. You are looking at the closest thing to brothers you are ever going to have. People who have been in your shoes. The kids at school, they go to public school, have no idea. Me, the other house parents, the staff here, we love you, we care about you. We don't know. We can't know. You'll never hear me say, I understand how you feel, because I don't. But he does. These people sitting next to you should be the best resource you have. And they can't stop fighting each other. They can't stop pushing each other down. They can't stop, if something happens, blaming one another for it. Because they're ashamed. And there's this overwhelming compulsion to make sure nobody knows who they really are. So the people who actually would best know who they really are the most dangerous. Those aren't allies, those are the worst enemies. Because they're going to see through all the nonsense better than I can. And this is true not just of, you know, kids in foster care, this is true of husbands and wives. Our church is really young. It's a bunch of young families. Mothers. Motherhood. It's Mother's Day. Motherhood is impossible, I suppose, is technically too strong of a word, but I'm going to go ahead and use it because it's so close to impossible that we can just go ahead and say that. It's impossible to care for children in the way that mothers do. And I see mothers, all of whom are wonderful, who their closest friends are also young mothers, and there's always this sense of competition, of watching the other people's kids to see if are they more advanced than my kids? You know, he's already doing multiplication? We got to do subtraction. Got to hurry up. You know, or this kid threw a fit, or my kid threw a fit, and oh no. You know, those people who only mothers can understand. I'm never going to give birth to a child. Thank you. I can't know. I've been there, front row seats, but it's not the same. Only mothers can understand one another in that way. They should be the best resource, the closest allies, but because they know, they can be the most dangerous. Sin doesn't just estrange us from God, it estranges us from one another. It drives all kinds of divisions within us and breaks apart what was supposed to be a unified whole. And sin estranges us from ourselves, from who we are meant to be. Please notice, in this cycle of deception and shame, you're oscillating between a lie about who you're supposed to be and a lie about who you are. Missing the entire time who you were actually meant to be. We get so focused on being like God, we never hear God say, I want you to be my child. I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. That gets completely left out of it. So we have no idea who we're supposed to actually be, and we have no idea who we actually are. Because we're so convinced that we've fallen so far short that we're worthless that we don't hear God saying, yes, you are broken. Yes, you are a sinner. And you are still my child. And I love you. And that truth about who you really are and who you are meant to be is the thing that has the power to break sin, is the thing that can do what the law or commandments or do's and don'ts will never, ever be able to do. Is when you hear that truth, and like Jesus says, the truth sets you free. We read from Genesis and where sin comes into the world, and we read from Revelation where sin is banished from the world once and forever. And what we see very clearly in Revelation is that all of these things that sin does have been dealt with. So sin deceives us and lies to us and makes false promises. And we know in the Bible that lies and deceit are always associated with darkness. So, for instance, Paul says, walk as children of the light. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are no longer. And this is what will be at the end when sin is no more. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. This is the place where every day, forevermore, you will know exactly who you are and exactly who you are meant to be. And the lies that bombard you about who you ought to be and about how badly you have failed will be gone forever. And you will hear them no more. Sin shames us. Tells us that we are worthless. That we mean nothing. And this is what it says in verses 6 and 7. This is God speaking. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God. He will be my son. That is who we are meant to be. And God says, this will fully and finally and forever be true. You were never meant to be me. You were meant to be my children. And you will be, and you are. And you need not be ashamed. Sin estranges us. It cuts us off in every possible way. Read verses 3 and the beginning of 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This whole passage is about heaven coming to earth, God coming to us. And this will happen, and God will be with us, and we will never be separate from him again, and death will be no more. And the way John sums it up is in this picture of just impossible intimacy. This is God who is seated on the throne. It says he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Like a father pulling his little child up into his lap and holding him close. Speaking tenderly in his ear. And telling him, whatever has happened, I love you. You are my child. Sin estranges us. God brings us back to him. The movie Blood Diamond is about a lot of things, but maybe more than anything else, it's about a father in Africa who loses his family. And is searching for them. And it turns out that one of these renegade armies attacked their village and enslaved the father. The father manages to escape, but they take his 10-year-old son, Dia, and they make Dia a child soldier. And they force Dia to kill other people. And they get him hooked on drugs. And they use him as a weapon. And at the end of the movie, Solomon, he's escaped from the slave camps and he's been searching all over the country for his family. His wife and his daughter are dead, but he finds Dia. He finds his boy. But the way he finds him is that Solomon's sitting in a clearing and looks up and Dia is there pointing a gun at him because it's Dia's job to kill him. And Solomon looks up and sees his boy. And he says, Dia, what are you doing? Then he does not say, put down the gun. Honor your father and do as I say. He says, Dia, you are a good boy. Your mother loves you. She makes plantains for you every morning. And you play with your baby sister and then you go to school. And on your way home, the cows wait for you. Dia, I know they made you do bad things. I know. I am your father who loves you. And you are coming home with me. And you will be my son again. This is the gospel. The that God does exactly this for us. Not shaming us all the more with long lists of do's and don'ts. God comes and says, let me tell you who you really are. And let me tell you that you are not worthless. And let me show you that because I will pay for you with the blood of my own son. And let me tell you that no matter how hard and how far and how long you run, I will find you. And I will bring you home with me. And you will be my child. And this truth alone has the power to break sin, to undo what is wrong with us, and to bring peace back into our broken hearts and our broken world. Let's pray.